grateful for his heart. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, proving the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Can you even know such a thing? In his book, The Mystery of God's Will, Charles Swindoll made an interesting observation. I don't think I've ever met anyone, writes Swindoll, who hasn't struggled with the desire to know God's will. That God has a will or a plan is rejected outright by the skeptic. However, for those who believe in God, and even more specifically, who rest in the promises of Jesus Christ, we know that he has a will. For many, they've just resigned themselves that it's so shrouded in mystery and that nobody can really know it with any clarity. For others, this struggle to know what God wants for their life can be debilitating, and often entering into a paralysis about making any decisions at all. That's certainly not what we're talking about, but because of a lack of confusion or maybe a thought that you can't really know that, and so many people just slip into uncertainty and doubt or superstition, to where they're looking for things in the architecture to guide them or some natural phenomenon to clarify something. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Many are like Gideon, who insisted on casting a fleece to verify what God had already spoken to him about. So he's casting fleece, and that is not a sign of spiritual maturity in one's life. I hope you don't cast any fleece at all. That's not held up to us as an example to be used in the Christian life. God invites us to pray and to talk and to reason from his word. Many think that if I could just know his will, then the wind will be at my back and I will live the rest of my days in bliss. But that's not how life is it? And sometimes the will of God leads you into the valley of suffering. The New Testament is refreshingly clear. Hear me, church family. The New Testament is refreshingly clear with regard to God's will. The Apostle Paul was especially eager to talk about the will of God in his letters. To the Colossians, he shared how he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To the Ephesians, he exhorted them, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Are you taking in how he's expressing this? To the Thessalonians, he really called them to obedience in that they would have a heart of gratitude by calling the Thessalonians to give thanks in all circumstance, for this is the will of God for you. We could even go back a chapter in 1 Thessalonians 4 where he says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. But Paul's not speaking and writing in fuzzy terms. These are specific terms for the believer in Jesus Christ that we can know the will of God and act out in confidence in moving forward, even if it's just one moment at a time. Our text this morning reveals another example of Paul's encouragement regarding God's will and the believer. Paul presents God's will as something you can know, something you should know, and something you should be pursuing in your life and in mine. Think with me about the journey that we've taken through Romans. No, I'm not going to re-preach 1 through 11, but I just want you to know, thinking about where we are at this breaking point, this pivot point in Romans, that we have been through a solid foundation of gospel theology, a massive theological foundation for your life and mine. Our view of the world, seen through Romans 1 through 11, highlights the gospel in a world really caught in a death spiral of sin and offers the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ. That you can be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future, by faith in Jesus Christ. You can be justified and declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. You can be adopted into God's forever family and called a son, a child of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. This foundation is given so that you may know the will of God and pursue it with all of your heart. In Romans 12, verse 2, our text for today, Paul instructs them to test and discern the decisions of their bodies, of their lives, by offering themselves as a living sacrifice. Every time we gather, we should be thinking in these terms. Every time we enter the day, we should be presenting ourselves to God moment by moment throughout. Fellow Christian, it is possible to live pleasing to God through the righteousness of Christ, which flows through you as a new creature in Him. Do you believe that? That is incredibly liberating, that God has redeemed us to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Your life becomes a life of worship as you present yourself to Him day by day, moment by moment, as a living sacrifice. Listen to John Piper as he describes what the impact of that can be. When your life becomes worship, God begins to look valuable to other people. God looks infinitely worthy when others look at you. When they look at you, it looks like you value God more than money. It looks like you value God more than power. It looks like you value Christ more than illicit sex. They want to know the reason for the hope that's in you. I pray that we would live that way, that others might see that, not only by the words and the deliberate gospel witness we give, but by a life of integrity. Perfect? No. But we're pressing on to the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So my prayer this morning is that through this teaching, your faith would be strengthened, that God would take His hand and lift your head to see Him, and to bring joy to your walk with Christ, the one who is for us and with us. So let's look at this passage, Romans 12, 2, and I want to focus on the last part of this verse, that by testing you may discern, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the first thing I would note, if you're following in your insert, where in the world are we going? That's a refreshing message, that we have an answer to that. And it's not based on something we cooked up in a committee room. We know where we're going because God has revealed it in His Word, that He is gathering a people for His name. Is there a plan, and can I know it? So let's have some straight talk about God's will as it's presented in the Scripture. Now, something that I think is vital to understanding this is Scripture makes reference to the will of God in different ways. There's an aspect of God's will that includes His decrees, not degrees, decrees, where He has mapped out the beginning from the end. That's Orthodox Christian belief from the beginning, that God is over all things. God has decreed all things that are and what will come to pass. Christians have believed that from day one. And we don't know the details of all of God's decrees until they happen, or until unless we check into His revelation of how He has revealed His will and for us to walk in that. So there's a mysterious aspect of the will of God that He hasn't revealed to us. An example of this would be in Deuteronomy 29:29. It's worth noting, writing on your insert, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. There you have it. The secret things belong to the Lord. As we remember back, some of us remember back to 9/11 of 2001. Why in the world did those planes crash into the World Trade Center? Or pick any other event. That wasn't revealed beforehand. And yet, as these things came to pass, God has ordained the beginning from the end. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So there's a mystery around it. I don't know why a hurricane ravages one community and not another? Do you? Why awful, horrible crimes and atrocities are committed in one country and not another, to one person and not another? Why blessings and goodness flow in unusual circumstances? Romans 12 is personal and it's pastoral. And let me just say right up front that God is not a sinner, but God does ordain evil to accomplish his purposes. This is relevant Christianity, personal and pastoral, as we come to Romans 12. Now, John Stott gives us a word that I think is important as we talk about God and his ways. He wrote in his commentary on the Romans, there is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached scientific observation and evaluation. No, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. Our place is on our faces before him in adoration. That's a good word. So we're not talking about God in the abstract here. We're talking about the God who, in the mysteries of his creative power, has ordained all things from beginning to end. Now, I want to just mention a couple of scriptures. I would encourage you to write them down, or if you want to turn, Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. Here it speaks of God's hidden will, his decretive will, his decrees. I formed light, this is Isaiah 45, 5. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. God creates calamity, he's owning it here for his purposes. I am the Lord who does all these things and yet is not implicated in sin by doing them. We could go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is crying out to the Father in Mark 26. And he says, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What's going on there? Well, this means that God's sovereign plan, which is going to happen in that Jesus is going to die, and Jesus in his human nature is simply saying, in my human nature, I'm not really delighting in a crown of thorns being pressed upon my head or my feet and my hands nailed to a cross. If there's any way this could be adjusted, maybe that's too tame. It is too tame. If you could remove this cup from me, then what does he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will, your decree, your perfect will from beginning to end be accomplished in my death. Amen. So if the plan could be changed in my humanity, Christ asks, but then quickly says, your will be done. And then just take in for a moment the crucifixion. As you think of God's dealings in this decree of God, this mysterious unveiling of his redemption, and we go to Calvary, and I think of Acts 4, 27 through 31, and the church is gathered, and they're praying in Acts 4, verse 27. And they call on to the out to the Lord, truly in this city where we've gathered together, they came against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate. This is 2 months removed from the crucifixion, at least. 2 months removed, and they're mentioning Herod, they're mentioning Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So this is how the early church is talking about the death of Jesus. He's there not by a chili dip. He's not there by an accident. It's not a muff. He's there by the predetermined plan of God. And when was that determined? God is not in heaven juggling, hoping everything's going to work out okay. Jesus was in Jerusalem on that day he was crucified by God's will, by God's command, by God's authority. and he was crucified. Now, how do we process all that's going on there? This is really helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to you as we're making our way to the revealed will of God in just a moment. What was Herod doing when Jesus stood before him? Exactly what Herod wanted to do, namely to mock Jesus. And he did so with relish. What was Pilate doing in this plan of God? Everything Pilate wanted to do, namely to pass the buck. And what was the shouting crowd doing? Exactly what they wanted to do. Crucify him, crucify him. And what were the soldiers doing? They were doing what they were trained to do. They were crucifying him, and they had it down to a science. And all the while, what was God doing? Exactly what he wanted done through the crucifixion of his son. That's an amazing thing. For me, that's how I make sense of this world. That this isn't just localized on the cross. This is for everything. It was Euripides, the Greek playwright, who said, "The way of God is complex. He is hard for us to predict. He moves the pieces and they come somehow into a kind of order." I guess so, a perfect kind of order. Okay, so that's the mysterious will of God. That's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 12. It has something to do with that, but what Paul is talking about here is God's commanded will. And I've merged two together, or rather, I've broken them up for this purpose. God's commanded will, and in just a few minutes, we'll look at his permissive will. So what's God's commanded will? Well, everything he's commanded us to do, right? When he says, "You shall not have any idols," any fuzziness on that? No. "Don't be a liar." Anybody confused about that command? I'm not. No, there's no confusion there. God's commanded that when I walk in the obedience of faith, that's obeying God's will in my life. You want to know why we make so much of the Word of God here? It's because it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Amen. It is God's revealed treasure chest on how to live for him in this world. So Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's frightening. What do you mean? Well, I went to church every week almost, Lord. I was among the number. I sang the hymns. And to hear the Lord say to you or me, "Lord, Lord," and not enter the kingdom of heaven? Do you hear the Lord say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? So let's be clear, Christianity is a heart issue. It is an issue of the heart. Every command we read in the New Testament is binding, and our obedience to it, it is walking in the will of God. We should pursue with joyful obedience what God has commanded. When you hear God's command, do you say, "Oh man, what a bummer. You know, I want to keep doing this." And God's word says, "You're not to do that. I got a calling on your life." How do you respond to that? "Man, he's just trying to take away all my fun." If that is how you respond to the commands of God, you really need to do a heart check and examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because he's not a killjoy. His commandments are not burdensome to the true believer. And then God's permissive will, God's commanded will. We hear it, we read it. It speaks to us about a specific issue of life, and we're to obey him. But God's permissive will, he allows things that hurt. God's people, there's suffering in the world, and some use that as ammunition to build a case against God that he can't be trusted. Listen to 1 Peter 3:17. "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." It is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. So we break that down in our life, and you take a stand for evil, and it costs you. See, maybe you're thinking, if I do God's will, everything's going to be, man, like a Caribbean breeze in my face. That's not always the case. You stand against evil, it costs you. A member of your family has crossed a line morally, and you feel so compelled to speak to them, and they respond in rage. Who are you? You Christians always think you know better than everybody else. You're always pointing the finger and putting your nose in people's business. No, I'm not putting my nose in your business. I'm putting my heart into your problem, and this is an issue. I think of John the Baptist in Mark 6, where it describes Herod, and he had a feast. And what was John's message? What was John's message to him? It's not good for you to have your brother's wife. It's not lawful. And that didn't sit well, and it cost him his head, literally. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest of men. Amen. And he lost his head. It may cost you a relationship. It may cost you your job. I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I don't know what God would have you to do in every circumstance. But I preach so that we, on that day of testing, would stand and do what we need to do to honor God. I was meeting with a member of our body recently who was facing a great crisis. And he shared, when the news came, I just said, Lord Jesus, come into our suffering. Come into our suffering. And I said, I preach so that we would respond just like that. When God's providence and his plans are bitter, like Ruth, Naomi, as an example, that we would respond just like that. This doesn't mean that God gives permission to violate his commands. God never permits sin in the sense that he approves it. What it means is that he lets it happen, but it's not without purpose. Just like Calvary. Not that he's powerless to do anything about human sin. Man is not sovereign. God is sovereign. And sometimes people think of God as this pathetic, feeble, grandfather-like figure who is helpless, who has done all that he can, but he just has to sit by and let it ride. That's not the God of the Bible. He's bringing all things to a conclusion in Christ. He's not a pathetic, feeble grandfather figure who's helpless. Sometimes he intervenes. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he gives. Sometimes he takes away. But in it all, our disposition should be, Lord, blessed be your name. I think of Daniel 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called to bow down to the idol. And they wouldn't. And they were threatened with the fiery furnace. Listen to their classic response. If this be so, our God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, we want you to know we will not bow to your idol. And to the flames they went. And on that day, someone was in the flames with them who brought them out. The pathetic, feeble grandfather figure of God who's helpless and sits by hopeless is not the God of the Bible. You know, sometimes when we think of pain and suffering and knowing God's will, we wonder, you know, how can this be? And maybe you're living in the backwash of that right now. It's ever present. I was reminded of a lecture, and I've referred to it periodically, by Mark Talbot years ago at a Desiring God conference. And He said in that talk, Scripture is clear, nothing arises, exists, or endures independently of God's will. And then he went on to say this with regard to pain and suffering. Many are trying to let God off the hook for evil, but God doesn't want to be let off the hook. Joseph processed for some years his brother's treachery, and I heard Jared's sermon on this. It was a masterpiece last week. I can't wait to listen to it this week coming. But Joseph had years to process his brother's treachery. And his God-honoring conclusion rings through the ages. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. Notice with me, secondly, and it will move quicker. You know, point one's always longer. The Christian life is a life of decisions as we walk in the obedience of faith. The Christian life is a life of decisions as we walk in the obedience of faith. He says, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect, the perfect will of God. God's commanded will speaks to something we can know specifically because it has been revealed in Scripture. And the will of God is described in beautiful terms, good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect. Further, the pursuit of God's will should be something we fully embrace. I want to know and to live in the will of God. What He has revealed, I want to walk in. But unfortunately, for many Christians, the concept of knowing God's will is a point of confusion. And we want to demystify the will of God in the sense that we want to walk in what we do know. Now, this word here he uses in verse 2, that by testing you may discern, really is one word that suggests a deliberate focus on knowing God's revealed will that should characterize the believer's life. That your conscience is trained by the Word of God in such a way that when you enter into shady territory or you enter into something that, you know, isn't sitting well, you're learning to test that. By what? By what you know through the Scriptures. This word means to prove or discern, and it refers to testing something to establish its value. It has the idea of testing and approving something that involves more than common sense. Your common sense, not trained by the Word of God, could lead you to a ditch, morally. Using this word here in verse 2 suggests a treasuring of something that is valuable and true, and that is to walk in the will of God and to know it and to savor it. So how do I know and test something like that? Well, I think we come back to John MacArthur's list of questions on knowing the will of God. Am I in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? If that's not present, you know that the will of God would be for you to respond to the gospel, the commanded will of God, believe, repent, and believe the gospel. Come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Understand that your sin separates you from God, but Christ on the cross paid the penalty that you might have access to the God who created you and who would redeem you. Here's the second question. Am I seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do I long to live an obedient life, guided by the Spirit of God? Am I serious about my commitment to Christ? Am I submissive to the counsel of God's Word and the authorities in my life? Am I embracing the suffering and the trials that come as a follower of Christ? So MacArthur's premise is really simple, and I appreciate it, quite frankly. His premise is that if the answer to these questions is in the affirmative, yes, yes, I'm in a saving relationship, yes, I'm being filled by the Holy Spirit, yes, I'm serious about my sanctification, yes, I'm submissive to those in authority in my life, beginning with the Word of God downward. If these things are yes, if these basic areas of the Christian life are being followed and obeyed, here's MacArthur's counsel. Do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. It sounds reckless. Far from it. If you're in tune with what He's doing in your life through the covenant of grace in Christ, And you're facing decisions in your life, should I go this way or that way? And you're looking at it and thinking about it and praying about it, and not all the decisions come in a moment's time. It may take weeks or months or longer, but you're testing it and you're discerning, Lord, what would you have me to do? We're not always going to find specifics for the decisions we face. I don't find any Bible verses that tell you what cell phone plan you ought to get. Amen. What car you ought to drive, Ford or Chevy or Jeep. There's nothing in the Bible that tells you that. Who to marry, what job to take, what college to go to. You're not going to find that tucked away in Ezekiel somewhere. So maybe you think, okay, all right, Pastor, this seems really, really an overload here. You mean there's a right way to open the door in God's will? I can hear the pushback a little bit here. You mean there's a right way to open the door? There's a right way to cook lunch? Yeah, with our attitude. But a lot of what we decide, in fact, I've heard it said, about 95% of what we do in life, we don't really think it through. I mean, it's spontaneous. Am I going to drive in the right lane or the left lane? Am I going to go here or there or whatever? So what affects those responses that often are marked by our flesh? And the answer to that is also in Romans 12, 1 and 2. By the renewal of our mind. By the renewal of our mind through God's word, we're beginning to see things differently, and God begins to change us inside. Does it happen all in a weekend? No. That's the journey, brothers and sisters, that we would prove what is excellent to Him. And so we're a people who are to make decisions by faith, to learn and to discern. And it doesn't mean that a person who goes to China is holier or more in the will of God than the person who goes into banking. You are wrong only if you don't go where He's leading you. Thankful for the counsel of Charles Swindoll on that. You're only wrong if you don't go where He's leading you. And then finally, pursuing what is good and acceptable and perfect. What does that mean? Well, I think it's good to break down the words here. Good is agathos. It's used throughout the New Testament. It refers to good, excellent, distinguished, best. There should be a desire, Lord, I want to seek what Your will, which is good, which is best. In Luke 10, the word agathos is used with Mary and Martha, and Martha's stressed out over hospitality issues and preparation. And where's Mary? She's seated at the feet of Jesus. And then the Lord answered Martha, 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 you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, Martha. Mary has chosen the good portion, the agathos, which will not be taken away from her. It's described in 2 Thessalonians as our good hope. In Ephesians 5, to discern what is pleasing to Him. So this good, excellent will of God. The second word is acceptable, which means well-pleasing. It's used with reference to God. That which God wills and recognizes is well-pleasing. In Philippians 4:18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, Paul speaking to the Philippians, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. In Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This is acceptable, well-pleasing to the Lord. I came across this cross-reference this morning, actually, in Hebrews 13:21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Maybe so. May God equip us with everything good to do his will, which is well-pleasing, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ forever. Amen. And then he mentions perfect. Well, there's nothing perfect in this world. We know that that is true. By the law of thermodynamics, that is true. Everything is deteriorating. But the word here is teleos, and it means to reach the goal, the purpose. Finish, that which has reached its inner limit, complete, full, wanting and nothing. Jesus used this word in Matthew 5, 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the idea here is that living in conformity to Scripture and the commands of Christ are in fact pursuing the very perfection of God. Wow, this, I don't know where this is settled in your mind. For me, it's so liberating that we can live a life through Jesus Christ that's pleasing to God. We can live a life in which we know the will of God through testing and discerning. There's a note of struggle there, isn't there? I'm not, please forgive me if I've sounded cavalier or, you know, Mr. Certainty here. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying there's a calm assurance, there's a confidence for the people of God that we can know and do the will of God and know his pleasure on our life. And maybe you're dealing with something that's really discouraged you. Maybe you're walking in a valley right now for one reason or another. May he be the lifter of your head, and may he encourage you. Charles Swindoll shared in his book, The Mystery of God's Will, a sculptor was asked how he could carve a lion's head out of a large block of marble. He said, I just chip away everything that doesn't look like a lion's head. Amen. God works in a way in our being, and he chips away everything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. The impatience, the short temper, pride, emotional drives, misplaced priorities that lead us into the poisonous pastures of the wandering. He is shaping us into the image of his Son. This is his predetermined plan. And to walk in the confidence that only he can give. Well, every gathering of the church, we want to make the gospel clear. The life we're talking about is in Jesus Christ. God sent his Son, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, to pay for our sins, to redeem those who would turn from their sins and believe in him. Our gatherings are marked by the exposition of Scripture, so that God's people hear the full counsel of God's Word, that we might grow and to prove what is excellent unto him. And it's also a place where believers or unbelievers coming into our ranks would hear the gospel, and if they don't have a church home, could be a part of this one. Nothing would make us happier to talk about covenant membership with you. And we come to the close of this service in a time to respond in faith. Would you bow with me in prayer? If there are needs on your heart, we would love to pray with you and for you, and to talk with you about how you can be a part of this church family. Lord, as we come to the close of this service, I pray that we would give our hearts, our bodies, our lives to you as living sacrifices, as we find in Romans 12, and guide us in the conclusion of this worship service, that you might have all of us, and we might leave here with confidence and joy that you are with us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.